the epistle for this feast of Corpus Christi is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, I myself have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, broke, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner also the cup, after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily, without distinguishing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment to himself." Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 6, verses 56 to 59. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds of the Jews, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. There are never words sufficient that can express the grandeur and, at least in some reflection, the greatness of this feast in honor of the Most Blessed Sacrament of the altar. One of the hints of that is, as some of you already may know, this beautiful feast of Corpus Christi has its origins, its beginnings, not on earth, but in heaven. And I'll tell you why. It all began in the 13th century. And one of the greatest of women saints, it's curious, isn't it, how our Lord has so often picked women who, perhaps more than men, are more greatly disposed to sentiments of tenderness and affection by a certain intuitive appreciation that goes perhaps in a way beyond reason of the greatness of things. It goes beyond perhaps words and definitions. Women sometimes have a feeling about things that are great. And it was a woman like that, a great saint, Saint Juliana, who, from her 16th year, in the course of her prayers, repeatedly throughout her life, saw in vision, directly from heaven, the image of a beautiful, bright moon. The moon that reflects all of the brilliance and the greatness of the sun that we cannot look at. But we can see something of its light in the reflection that comes to us from the moon. Something like the way we speak of the Blessed Virgin, who through her countenance, her beauty, reflects all that is great in the being of God. So we call her the moon. Well, in this moon, you see, everything was beautiful. Everything reflected all that was great in this orb, so to speak. Except for one corner. All the rest within was in soft hues, except for the one, as it were, arc. And that remained in blackness. No light shined on that part of the moon. And it created a wonderment in this saint for many years, till finally our Lord himself made known to her the meaning of this vision. And so many visions of the saints come in terms of symbols. And the vision meant this, as our Lord told her. The moon is the reflection of the mysteries of faith, as they are celebrated in heaven, and as they are renewed on earth, with one exception, that on earth there was something lacking in the liturgical year as it unfolded the life of Christ. And that was that there was no feast, no season, no time, specifically and exclusively devoted to honor our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And so it was this symbolic expression of the dismay of our Lord that this woman was moved to announce to the world the need of the creation of this feast of Corpus Christi. At first, she was met, St. Juliana, with a great deal of ridicule and rejection. But finally, she submitted herself to a group of theologians in Belgium. One of them turned out to be a future pope, Pope Urban IV. And it was he, through the inspiration, you see, of this woman, and also through the grace of the Holy Spirit and by divine providence, by his being impressed with her words, with her insight, with her instruction, it was he who instituted this feast of Corpus Christi. It seems as if the Blessed Sacrament was the hallmark of this life of St. Juliana, because all throughout it she was characterized by an undying love and attachment to the Holy Eucharist. So much so that at the end of her life, as you may remember the story I told you, she was afflicted with an illness that prohibited her from receiving Holy Communion at the end, Viaticum. And so she at least begged her confessor, as she was dying in her monastery, she at least begged her confessor to come and bring the Blessed Sacrament close to her, at least so that the last thing she could look at in this life was the sacred species of the consecrated host and make a final act of faith and attachment to that which had been the source of every action of her life and its end, its goal. And so, as you remember the story, the priest brought the Holy Eucharist to her, and because she could not receive, he placed the corporal not on a table, because of her longing to receive the Holy Communion. He placed the corporal on her breast, and there he placed the host right on her, so she could be as close as possible to our Lord. And if you remember, our Lord expressed so ardent a desire to come into the heart of this spouse of his, because you know he was said to have said to her and to saints like her, you know, I always look at you. I love you with my whole heart. Our Lord would not permit a physical malady, you see, to stand in the way of that final act of marital union between himself and his spouse, so that at the last minute, as the host was placed on the corporal, I vanished and entered into her body without the use and the need of it being placed on her tongue. Such is the ardent longing and desire of our Lord to receive us. In fact, moments like this are not unknown in the life of the Church. I might suggest to you that there is even a rubric for a priest, as a young man, as he's learning to offer Mass. There is a rubric, there are instructions as to what priest should do if, while he is holding the host in his hands, or while he is holding the ciborium about to receive, if any of the host should vanish, or if the host should leave his fingers and by its own energy depart and go to a soul, perhaps not even with an eyeshot of his distribution of communion. So moments like this, you see, are not unknown in the life of the Church. At least this issue is the origin, you should know, of this Feast of Corpus Christi. And in a very short time, why, this occasion, this celebration, extended throughout the whole world. In a very short time, almost astoundingly short, soon processions cropped up and great pageants began to be added on to the Mass, much more joyous and festive than we are able to perform, to carry out in this small grouping, until times such as these, when there seems to be a waning in faith and love and devotion to this greatest of all mysteries. At least we few who have come here, perhaps some by way of sacrifice, some perhaps out of ease, some perhaps because you were moved in moments of idleness, when there was nothing else to do, perhaps by a motion of grace, God has moved you to come here and to express, to make use of your free time, express your faith and love of this greatest of all of the gifts of God. We can say, in truth, that the whole faith, the founding of our Church, exists in a way for this feast. That is why that corner of the circle was so black, because everything focuses in right on this moment. The whole Church exists for the Blessed Sacrament. The reason is because this sacrament, being the greatest of them all, contains not only grace, but the author of grace himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me express something to you for a moment about perhaps the central part of this feast and the fundamental reason yourselves here. Have you ever sometimes stopped and reflected upon yourself? Have you ever done that in the middle of things that you do? Perhaps maybe the most ordinary things and events and tasks of life. Have you ever stopped in a way to stand outside of yourself to ask, why am I here? What am I doing? What does this mean? How often we do things that are perhaps the most important things of our lives, never stopping to think about them, to analyze them, to come to understand them. You will miss the most important moments of your life if you never do this. Your lives will always be shallow and superficial. They will be nothing but a series of disconnected moments without a strain of continuity, without meaning, without direction. If you never stop and think and seek to know and understand the meaning of your life. And each one of you, in a way, has a different nuanced meaning, hallmarked by moments such as these. At least if you have never done it for yourselves, let me assist you to do it now. And if it be the first time, make good use of it. Let it be the beginning of a change in your life. Let it be marked by the inspiration, by the impulse of the Holy Eucharist. You know, it is said that our Heavenly Father loves more than anything else and esteems and if it could be possible for God the Father to admire, if it would be possible for him to do even that, we would say that he admires and loves only one thing, and that is his divine Son, which is the perfect expression and thought and reality of all that he is. So much so that everything that belongs to his Son does God the Father love more than all of the universe put together, more even than his own mother, does God love his Son, because in loving his Son, he loves himself. And you know, in the scriptures, there have been more than one remark made. There have been many, many remarks made in sacred scripture of how much God the Father loves himself and loves his Son, and how much he thinks of him, to the degree that he destined the glory of the cross for no one less than his divine Son. How many people think that when our Lord died on the cross, that it was in some way an expression of the anger and wrath of God the Father for his Son, for having taken on the guilt of the world? This was the view of Calvin. And many Catholics are in a way tainted by this view. But in fact, the opposite is true. It's like, for example, a country or a general who, when they are about to wage war, sends only the best soldiers, the one perhaps that the general has the greatest esteem and admiration for. He is the person who sends those type of people out to do battle, not to be murdered, but to sacrifice and to be willing to offer up their lives, the most noble, the most skilled, for the sake of the love and defense of the fatherland. It was because we reserved the greatest moments, often that contain the most difficult sacrifices, for the ones whom we love the most. It was in light of that, you see, that God the Father reserved and destined the glory and the struggle of the cross for no one less than his divine Son. It was for that reason that God the Father shaped for his Son, through the cooperation of the Blessed Virgin Mary and through her most pure blood, the beautiful and sublime sacred flesh and humanity of our Savior, and attached it to his divine person and made it a fit and worthy instrument of redemption. All of this, you see, points to something. It points to the instruction of God our Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity, who tells us first that God loves his Son, as I told you, more than anything put together, more than all of reality. Second, God tells us that there is only one thing that we must love, only one source of dedication, object of oblation and self-gift. There is only one source, an object of attachment that we are meant to have in this life, and that is the attachment that we are to have to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is meant to be our sole love. Only one do I belong to. Some people are so fired up by it that they are willing to give up all other pleasures for this one pearl of great price, as it is described in the Gospels, or the treasure buried in a field, or the lost coin. That a woman is willing to sweep out everything in her house for the sake of finding the one coin, or the pearl of great price. And there was a prophecy made in the scriptures as well, and that goes like this, that from the moment that our Lord became a man, all generations, all ages, would find people who would adore only this one divine person, God the Son made man, who would be attached to him, and who would be willing to spend everything for the love of this person. You and I are the fulfillment of that promise. We are the people. We are the descendants of that prophecy. We belong to those generations that fulfill those words foretelling what would happen until the very end of time. And who knows where we fit in those moments. But we are part of it, to be sure. It is at a moment like this that we fulfill the words prophesied by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. It is at a moment like this, during this Mass, that we manifest not only that prophecy, but that commandment on the part of God the Father, without which there is no salvation, to love and to adore and to be attached to our divine Savior, made man. It is at this moment, do you see? Remember that without attachment, without love, without faith in our Lord and Savior made man, without that, God does not love us. There is no hope for redemption without this type of union. And it is this above all things that you must be so eminently convinced of, that it should make it to be, if we could say that, the sole source of a person's life's direction. One should be so wrapped up with this truth that nothing else matters except that union with our Lord and Savior. And it is with that in mind that our Lord decided to make his real presence effectual in this world, at this moment, for all these times, by virtue of the most blessed sacrament of the altar. It is for the sake of attaching us to himself, so that we may be loved by God. That is the purpose of the Holy Eucharist. And it is for that that it exists, and it is for that that we exist, so that we may be one with it. All glory belongs to God. It is only given to him fittingly by attachment to his Son. When our Lord, our Heavenly Father, sees us in the light of his Son, one with him, then and only then does he love us. Then does he listen. Then is he pleased. Without that kind of union, there is no pleasure, there is no love. There is only punishment reserved for us because of the wickedness of the sins that we have committed. That is the first thing that you must know about why you are here. With that in mind, and with the command of God the Father to make us love his Son, there are then attached to reasons why we must love him. Why especially must we love him in the light of the Blessed Sacrament? Let me suggest at least some of these reasons. You know, I told you that all of the ages of history focus in on God the Son. I told you that. God the Father created the world only through God the Son. It was he who did the efficient work, so to speak, by virtue of what God the Father willed to do. God the Father created only with and through the Son. So we speak of Our Lady as mother of our Creator. It was God the Son who continues to create souls out of nothing at the moment of passive conception. It is he who does the work. He is our Creator and consequently our Redeemer. Well, with this in mind, particularly in view of the fulfillment of that creation in the promise that our Lord always had in his mind from all eternity to become a man, we might say in a way that all of the universe, all of created material substance, including everything that is sentient and rational, you and I, all focus in a way, all veer toward the most blessed sacrament of the altar. Everything leads up to it. Everything proceeds from it. It is for that reason that we sign the Paschal candle, calling our Lord the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All of the sacrifices of the New Testament all had their value only because of the thousands of years in which they symbolized what is the reality on our altar. Everything focuses in on this. It is the one focal point of all reality. It is the only thing that matters in this creation. It is the only thing that has value. It has infinite power in its silence, in, we might say, its appearance of subservience. If we only understood, which our ignorance and crudeness and often the vicious nature of the evils that we commit that blind us, if we only understood the greatness and the infinite value and power of this Holy Eucharist, we would be, perhaps like St. Philip Neri, ravished out of ourselves. We would be struck with awe at the greatness of this sublime mystery of the presence of God the Son made man. Why? Because of the reasons I'm going to suggest. First, because infinite merit, infinite value exists in this hypostatic union which goes beyond the value of all created substance. Humanity and divinity, that which is infinitely separate and distant, have been fused together in the person of the Word of God. This supernatural hypostatic order that exists in God the Son made man, you see, which transcends the value of any of us and all of us put together. Our existence means nothing compared to the value of the existence of our Lord's human nature, just his own human flesh. Everything fades away in oblivion compared to the greatness of this reality. And that is contained, you see, in the Holy Eucharist. There is no human nature so beautiful, so noble, so dignified, so penetrating, both by virtue of sight and by virtue of penetration of understanding, that can be compared to the greatness of our Lord's humanity. More than that, it is God the Son himself, the infinite Word of God, eternal, omniscient, all-powerful. It is he, in his human flesh, that is contained within the confines of the sacred species of bread and wine. And more than that, it is by virtue of the death of this body that the whole world was redeemed, that that which is worse than nothing was made greater than all created matter by virtue of what was infused in our souls through the death of this human nature, the nature of our Lord in his cross. All this, you see, is contained in the Holy Eucharist. And then we might penetrate, for example, the depth of our Lord's intellect, his beatific knowledge that is present in the Holy Eucharist, or the infusion of the plenitude, the absolute plenitude of sanctifying grace that exists in his soul, or the uncreated presence of the Holy Trinity, which exists in fullness, not only in his divine nature, but even in his human nature. God possesses, our Lord possesses, the fullness of the Trinity. And it is only by virtue of what is diffused through the Holy Eucharist that we receive a share, you see, in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's presence in our own soul. Well, what about the reception of this sacrament? As Father Lalemant tells us someplace in his book, The Spiritual Doctrine, you know what our Lord does when he comes to us? He not only comes into our souls, but more. He absorbs our nature into himself, uniting our body with his body, our blood with his blood, because he is diffused throughout our blood. Uniting our tongue with his tongue, our eyes with his eyes, our minds with his divine mind. And so it is said that not even the greatest theologians can penetrate the mysteries of reality and the insights into the doctrines of faith as those who receive with fruit one Holy Communion, because of the light that our Lord imparts on people who receive his real presence with that type of attachment and ardor. And what about our wills? Our Lord fuses. Compare it perhaps with two pools of melted wax, one poured into the other. As they harden, they become as one. It is something like that which happens, you see, when we receive the Holy Eucharist, because our Lord fuses our will with his own to rectify its malice, to make it always attached to what is supernaturally good for divine purposes, for divine motives. This is what is accomplished, you see, through the reception of the Holy Eucharist. Our Lord then becomes the door of the sheepfold, the gate without which no one passes from this life into the next. So it becomes essentially important to love and to receive the Holy Eucharist. That gives you at least some idea of its greatness in itself. But do you think that our Lord only comes for us? I would suggest to you that there is one reason that goes even beyond that exists in the Holy Eucharist, its purpose for us and for our nourishment. Because it's said that our Lord comes to nourish us, to feed us, to sustain us from evil, to correct the malice of the faults that we are guilty of. But there is another reason. Not only to be with us and to console us, to sustain us. I would suggest to you that God the Son in the Holy Eucharist exists fundamentally and before all other reasons for his one great love, the love of his Father. When the sacred species are made present on the altar because of the words of consecration, when the priest, by saying the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," when the priest makes the death of the Savior present by the mystical separation of body and blood on the altar, thus making the act of redemption present in an unbloody manner, the same act of our Lord's bloody death on the cross, renewed and extended, I would suggest to you, contrary to what most Catholics think, and perhaps what many priests mistakenly believe, the fundamental purpose of the Mass and of the Holy Eucharist is not for you and for me. It is for God. It is for the Holy, it is for God, our Heavenly Father. That is the purpose. Because you see, the first reason why our Lord died on the cross was to offer an act of sacrifice by the giving up of his life, and through it, the destruction of the guilt that he bore in his flesh, the giving up of what was most sacred, and the bearing on it what was most evil, and through the destruction of it, an act of infinite worship, of reparation, of thanksgiving and petition was offered to God our Father for one reason only, because we are bound to adore, we are commanded to love God just as he is. And this was accomplished effectively through the Passion and Death. It is extended on the altar every time Mass is offered. So what we might say is the soul of the Mass, what perhaps is the central mystery of the Holy Eucharist, it is the continuation of precisely what our Lord did on the cross. That is why when you receive it, you proclaim the death of the Savior. Because when our Lord is made present in his death on the altar, he continues to offer himself up for you and for me. Because God his Father has been offended. And because we have been his creation, God the Son, he owes it to his Father. He owes it to us. He owes it to himself to do something about it. To right the wrong, as it were, to rectify this malice, this injustice, this outrage. And so God the Son becomes a man and gives himself up because he loves his Father. "I do this," he says, "that the world may know that I love the Father and that I do exactly as the Father has commanded me." That is the reason for the Holy Eucharist. It is by secondary effect that we receive of its fruits. And do you know why? Do you know why God the Son wants us to partake of this blessed sacrament? Is it only to feed us, to sustain us, to be with us? Is it only to console us, to liven our faith? No. Those are all the secondary reasons. There is another reason. It is an extension, we might say, of the first reason why our Lord offers up himself. Because our Lord has willed to make you companions in his act of offering of himself. Our Lord has decided to make himself in the world incomplete. He has chosen to make you part and parcel of his flesh. You are included in the act of the Mass. What does St. Thomas Aquinas say in the Laudation, the hymn that you all sang? Consecramus hostiam. We consecrate the host. We do. Yes, the priest does by virtue of his power. But you subordinately participate in it. And through that act of consecration, you offer up our Lord with the priest. That's what you do. You are a part of the sacrificial act because you share in our Lord's body. Our Lord then includes you in his act of worship. You then, each of you, by virtue particularly of your reception of the Holy Eucharist in communion, you are bound not only to adore our Lord, to acknowledge faith in his real presence, but you are supposed to do something by virtue of your faith. And what is it? You are expected to do what our Lord does with you. You are expected to offer yourselves, offer up your lives, offer up your death, offer up every detail of your lives. You are supposed to give. Give not only of what is good, but give even of what is evil. You are supposed to give of your sins. Give every one of them. All the most heinous, the most hateful, the most shameful. Ones perhaps that have been long ago confessed and long ago forgiven. You are supposed to give even those, that our Lord may destroy the remnants of them, just as his flesh was destroyed and the guilt that was on it was blotted out by virtue of that death. You are included in the particles that make up the one bread that is changed into our Lord's real and true body and blood. You must offer yourselves. And more than that, you must offer up also our Lord himself as your head. Do exactly what I do at Mass. Receive, Heavenly Father, this immaculate victim, hostia. It means a spotless victim that is meant to be destroyed, immolated, and offered up in worship and thanksgiving. I can tell you this. There is no sanctification apart from the Holy Eucharist. There is no holiness. There is no communication of divine power, even of divine blessing, of divine favor, of divine love, apart from the union that I am suggesting to you. That is an absolute truth, one that many people do not even realize. There are times of particular evil in the history of the Church, times perhaps like ours, when we are on the brink of imminent disaster in every way, times of the destruction of the lives of millions of unborn children, for example. Millions, that is literally true. And who is to make reparation for this outrage? Who is to pray for the forgiveness of God? Who is to win the divine power that is meant to be diffused in the world? That this outrage, this slaughter of the innocent, and of the threat of the slaughter of even those who are older, is so threatening. Who is to accomplish this? Only one, the Holy Eucharist, our Lord's real presence. But I can tell you that it will remain locked up in the head. It will not be diffused into the members and from it pour out into the world unless each one of you are united with our Lord as victim and priest on the altar. Each one of you have that grave obligation to be a part of this eternal sacrifice. Our Lord in heaven continues to give himself up, and only to the degree that each one of you is united with this act of offering, is it to that degree that you share in the merits of that act of sacrifice. Otherwise, the Mass stays, as it were, isolated on the altar, perhaps flowing into the body of the priest and those, please God, who are in some way united, but it will never, never pour out into the world, never. No reparation will be made unless you are that united, unless you give yourselves. Think of perhaps the way the Blessed Virgin Mary participated at Mass. Who was it that better understood or loved or appreciated the holy sacrifice of the Mass as she, who relived all of the steps of Calvary, who understood and penetrated exactly what took place, the meaning of the great power of the Holy Mass and of the Blessed Sacrament. It was by virtue of what she did at Mass, not only on the cross, that the infinite power of the Mass was diffused in some way on the world in the early church, and in a way continues to be, even in this time. You are meant to share in it. You are meant to do the same thing Our Lady did, except she had none of her guilt to offer. She was guiltless. You can offer your own guilt. You cannot imagine the great good that is accomplished for yourselves and for those who need you more than you can realize. People who don't even know of their dependence upon you. If they only realized how much they could cooperate in moments like this, this chapel would be packed with people. There would be, just as it should be, a civil and national holiday on a day like today. The whole nation would revere the most blessed sacrament of the altar and unite itself with it, so that the power and merit and infinite fruit of this sacrament would be diffused throughout our nation, throughout our own community, if people would realize. But few only understand, only few, and even fewer do something about it, participate. This, in some way, tells you of the great importance of this most blessed sacrament and of what you are meant to do and to accomplish by it. On a day like today, renew your act of faith. Think of the Holy Eucharist as the center of all reality. Think of its infinite power. Think of its love. Think of the greatness and awesomeness of its mystery. If we could only understand it, as I told you, we would be in eternal shock and admiration and esteem for what is here. What a tragedy, isn't it? We will carry out the Blessed Sacrament into this world from the outside, and we will ask our Lord to have mercy on the world around us. And most of the people who are around us do not even know of its greatness, do not even appreciate it. What a great, great tragedy. What an outrage. It's amazing, isn't it, as St. Teresa of Avila says, how the good God does not strike us all for having turned our back on so sublime a gift as the most blessed sacrament of the altar. It is amazing. It is a sign, perhaps, of the great compassion of our Lord, of the great understanding, of his desire to be even with just a few. This infinite God who so consents to submit even to just a few. Maybe you, just a few. These are just a few things that I want you to understand about the beauty and the greatness of this feast of Corpus Christi. We say a beautiful line somewhere in the liturgy, Adoremus in aeternum sanctissimum sacramentum. Let us adore forever the most blessed sacrament. Let us adore forever the most blessed sacrament. That's what you should do, perhaps. At least renew your faith in our Lord during this Mass. Let us adore forever the most blessed sacrament. St. Albert the Great, this is the last thing I'll tell you, he says that when the priest raises the host over his head, he does it not purely for the sake of allowing the people to see the Holy Eucharist and to adore our Lord's real presence, to contemplate this sacred flesh of the Savior, hidden under the veils of bread and wine. But he does it also, St. Albert tells us, in order to permit the people around the Holy Eucharist to lift up their hands as a sign of the giving up of their own lives. We receive communion not to get, but to give. That's why we receive, not to take, but to impart. Our Lord wants to receive you more than you want to receive him. If you do not understand this and the greatness of this mystery, St. Albert tells us, it is due to the lack of good dispositions. It is due to the blindness that our evil inclinations have created in us. If only God would take away the veil from our minds, if only he would give us a chance just to see something of what he really is in himself, if he would just take away not so much the veil of the Eucharist, but the darkness of the intellect, just for a little bit, to give us something of the love of the Blessed Virgin for him, or perhaps something of the inside of, as I told you, St. Philip Neri, who would take several hours to offer Mass, several hours. There would be moments when he would be wrapped in contemplation simply to see the sacred species on the altar. Could not bear to depart from it. For me, it has always been the most important part, or the part of the Mass that's had the greatest impact for me, has always been the peripsum, always, for all the years that I've been a priest. I have always found it to be difficult to place the host down after the peripsum of the Mass. At that moment, the priest holds the mystery of redemption, the center of all creation, the nub of all reality in his hands. What greater intimacy can be given? What greater, as it were, union? What more sublime privilege than to hold in his hands God himself at the moment that matters the most for the whole human race? May God bless you.